Let me pray for us before we jump in. Lord God, we thank you that you are here with us in this space. We thank you that you've drawn us together, that you've given us your word to live by, to explore together. We ask your blessing on us as we gather for the day. Give us wisdom and insight. Give us humility. Give us joy in your provision for us as your people. Pray that you would teach us and guide us, and that we would be the light of Christ among the nations. Be honored in this place and through your church in this city. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. So last night we asked the question, what does it mean to be human and to live a fulfilled life? And that might have seemed like a strange place to start this weekend. But I'm convinced that our cultural conversation about sexuality and gender is at heart, fundamentally, a conversation about what it means to be human. Are we going to believe the mythology of late modernity that says our deepest desires define who we are and must be satisfied in order for us to be fulfilled? Or are we going to believe the biblical story that revels in our created glory, weeps over our brokenness, and promises full redemption through the Son of God? That's the choice before us. If you weren't able to be here last night, we did record the talk. Well, we're recording all of the talks this weekend, and we will post them on the website in the days ahead, so you'll be able to go back and listen. I know this is a lot of content, and so you'll be able to go back and listen and review. So in this first talk this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper dive into the biblical story by asking a question that we must answer with care and precision. We've not always done this. And that question is, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? And as we begin, I want to remind you of the three assumptions that Sam and I are making as we speak this weekend. The first is that we're all committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So these talks are for Christian people who share a fundamental set of convictions and who long to be formed as the people of God. That's our first assumption. The second is that we all believe that the Bible is God's word for God's people, inspired and authoritative for us in our life and work. And because of this, we seek to submit ourselves to it no matter where it leads. So we're not trying to prove the authority of Scripture during our time. We're simply living under that authority as assumed. And the third assumption is that we're all broken people, not least of all sexually broken. None of us can claim to be free from sexual sin. All of us are fallen. But when we fell, we broke in different ways. Your sexual sin and brokenness may look different from mine, but it's brokenness nonetheless. So last night, you may have noticed that I tried throughout my talk to be careful with terminology. Rather than identifying people as definitively homosexual, gay, or lesbian, I described folks as experiencing same-sex attraction. And I use those terms carefully because it was an attempt to reinforce the idea that desire is not formative of identity. Today I'm going to be a little bit looser with language, and I'll use a variety of terms to describe those in the LGBTQ community. And more than anything, this is for simplicity's sake. But keep in mind that when I use these terms, gay or lesbian or transgendered, I don't intend to indicate something that's foundational to a person's identity. It's really just for ease of use and in keeping with the way language is used culturally today. So what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? That's our question for now. And for those of us who believe that Scripture is God's word, there's no more important work for us than digging into the Bible to see what it might say. Unfortunately, when this topic of homosexuality in Scripture comes up, many people turn first to that small handful of texts in the Bible that specifically address homosexual behavior. Now, on the face of it, this makes sense, right? These texts are important, and we will give them careful consideration. But they're not the appropriate place to begin. We can't understand the little bit of material on homosexuality without first understanding God's design for sexuality and marriage more generally. And this is captured nowhere more clearly than in Genesis 1 and 2. And in those New Testament texts that interpret and apply them. So last night we looked at the stories of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 in order to discern what it means to be human. And this morning I want to return to those texts briefly in an effort to understand the place of sexuality and marriage within God's good creation. So Genesis 1 introduces us to the reality of gendered humanity. This is chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, our own image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The triune God creates humankind in his image as male and female. And it's together that we reflect the divine image. Now, this has enormous implications for how we think about marriage, but also how we think about gender and our bodies, singleness, and life and community. We've got time here only to discuss marriage, but Sam will continue to consider these passages later this morning as he talks about gender. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 show that in addition to bearing the divine image, we share a divine vocation to steward the earth and to fill it. We talked about this last night. This is a vocation in which men and women are dependent on each other and equal in the project. So you have to have male and female in order to reproduce. In this brief description of the creation of humankind, the equality of the sexes is particularly emphasized in our dependence on each other. That's Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 2 adds a different perspective. And it's one that fills out the picture of our humanity and our sexuality. So Genesis 2 begins with the creation of a solitary man made from the dust of the earth and the breath of God. He's given instructions about life in the garden, but something's not right. And the story picks up in verse 18. This is Genesis 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the passage begins with a shocking admission. In the midst of God's perfect creation, something is not good. Against the pristine beauty of the world, Adam's solitude, it stands out as a sign that God's work is not yet finished. So God puts Adam to sleep. He grabs a fistful of flesh and bone from his side, and out of it he builds a woman. When Adam awakes, he utters the first recorded words in human history. And they're a love song praising the beauty of the woman God has created. So Adam recognizes that she is of him and like him, but at the same time radically different from him. In verses 18 and 20, the woman is described as a helper fit for Adam. Now, it's unfortunate that we don't have a better way of translating the unusual pair of Hebrew words that are behind this phrase. They come across to us as late modern Americans as kind of demeaning and pejorative. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word helper is used to describe God. So God is our helper. He's the one on whom we necessarily depend for life, health, and fulfillment. In the case of the woman of Genesis 2, the word helper appears to describe one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man alone cannot do. And that helps us to understand why it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. By himself, he was not himself, and he could not fill his vocation. The word translated fit or fit for literally means like his opposite or corresponding in perfect opposition. And it implies a shared essential nature alongside a fundamental difference. So I want you to picture a river. A river requires two river banks, right? Without an opposing river bank, you don't have a river. There's no way to hold the water. The one side is permanently dependent on its opposite, which is very similar in function, but fundamentally different and opposing. There's no such thing as a solitary riverbank. A suitable helper is what makes the man a man and the woman a woman. You can't have one without the other. So if Genesis 1 emphasizes the equality of the sexes in our divine vocation, Genesis 2 emphasizes the complementarity of the sexes. In our differences, we complement each other. Men and women fit together like pieces of a puzzle. We make each other whole. This is theologically and biologically true. And it leads in the story of creation to the institution of marriage. After Adam's euphoric response to the woman, Moses interjects a concluding observation. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, this sentence is foundational for all Old Testament and New Testament teaching on marriage. And it makes several things clear to us. First, the first thing it makes clear is that marriage is permanent. This language of one flesh, it's not temporary, nor is it merely sexual. It's a complete union of body, soul, and mind, not to be broken or superseded. God is completing and fulfilling both man and woman as they become one flesh. And this permanence is implied in the fact that she who was brought forth from the body of Adam is now being bodily reunited with him. The second thing that we see is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Life-giving, fulfilling complementarity occurs when man and woman are joined as one flesh. It's only in the union of male and female that the divine vocation to multiply and fill the earth can be met. Repeated reference to flesh in this chapter makes clear that bodily differentiation is a crucial aspect of marital complementarity. So biology matters. Body parts are significant. The Bible knows nothing of gender that's not rooted in biology. Sam will have more to say about this later this morning. Third, passage teaches us that marriage is exclusive. It's just the two of them. That's why polygamy, even though it's practiced in the Old Testament, it's never blessed by God or ordained by him. And it always leads to trouble for those who try it. And then it's fully rejected in the New Testament. Genesis 1 and 2, they give us an introduction to biblical sexuality and to marriage. But we have to ask, are these narratives normative or are they merely descriptive? Do they reveal divine purpose and design, thereby guiding our decisions about how we ought to live? Or do they merely describe one way in which we can experience our gendered world? So I want you to consider some of the verbs in our text. God said, verse 18. God formed, verse 19. God took, verse 21. God caused, verse 21. God made, verse 22. There's intention here. There's purpose. There's forethought. These texts on the face of them are meant to be normative. And that normative reading, it's affirmed throughout the biblical canon when it comes to matters of marriage and sexuality. So we see this clearly in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. Let me just read this to you. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So when he's asked about divorce, what does Jesus do? He replies by talking about marriage. And in order to talk about marriage, he goes straight to Genesis 1 and 2. In verse 4, he alludes to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, affirming the creation of humankind as male and female. And then in verses 5 and 6, he quotes directly from Genesis 2. Jesus, the Son of God, offers nothing original. He simply quotes Genesis 1 and 2, treating those texts as authoritative teaching, and then reaffirming God's design for marriage as permanent, heterosexual, and monogamous. Jesus is not alone in this way of teaching. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in similar circumstances. So when he's teaching on marriage and sexuality in 1 Corinthians 6, he quotes from Genesis 2 as well. So this is what Paul writes. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh." Both Paul and Jesus rely on the teaching of Genesis for establishing their sexual ethics and theology of marriage. So the creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2, they are not merely descriptive. They're normative. It's clear from Jesus and Paul that any alternative sexual ethic would require an alternative story of creation. I'll say that again. Any alternative sexual ethic would require an alternative story of creation. You can't overstate how significant this is for understanding the Bible. Having established this core teaching, we can now turn to those texts that directly address homosexual activity. And we can do so with a much better understanding of how they fit into the overall biblical narrative. So I want to start with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, because this is often the first text that people turn to in discussions about homosexuality in the Bible. Now, I think this is unfortunate. I think it's deeply unfortunate because it is the least helpful of the biblical texts where homosexual activity is mentioned. So we all know the story, right? Angels from God appear to Abraham in Genesis 18, and they tell him that they're on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's upset by this. He intercedes on behalf of the city, and he begs God to have mercy. And he asks that if the angels can find just 10 righteous men in those cities, he asks them not to destroy the cities. So in chapter 19, the angels arrive in Sodom and they're taken in by Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. But that night, as they're staying in town, a gang of men arrives on the doorstep of Lot's house. And this is what happens, we read in Genesis 19. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" This is messed up. Okay? I was just going to say that. And there's a lot of things about this that are messed up. But it's clear to the modern reader, it's clear to the modern reader as it was to the ancient reader, that this is an attempted homosexual gang rape. That an out of control crowd of men would attempt to rape two angelic visitors is a definitive sign that Sodom is as violent and as sinful as the angels suspected. But is the condemnation of the city a result of the homosexual nature of the attempted rape? And the answer is only in part. And that becomes clear as we consider how the rest of Scripture makes use of this story. So both Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophets, they speak of the wickedness of Sodom. In Isaiah 1, 7 to 17, the prophet compares rebellious Israel to Sodom, and he names the sins that they share. He rails against idolatry, empty religion, injustice, and oppression of the vulnerable, but he doesn't mention homosexuality. Ezekiel, like Isaiah, also compares Israel to Sodom. Having just read Genesis 19, you realize how insulting this is to Israel, but how deeply true as well. So Ezekiel says in chapter 16, verses 49 to 15, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me." Now, the use of the singular abomination at the end of the sentence, it may be an allusion to homosexual behavior, but it's hard to prove. It's uncertain. And whether it is or not, Ezekiel specifically emphasizes a list of other sins. Jesus himself alludes to the sin of Sodom in Luke 10. Verses 10 to 12. He says to his disciples, "But whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And Jesus doesn't mention the specific sins of Sodom. But the context here is the haughty rejection of God's authorized messengers by a refusal of hospitality. Finally, the sin of Sodom is mentioned in the little letter Jude, verse 7, which reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So here, we finally have a reference to sex. But the sin itself is actually ambiguous. The phrase "unnatural desire" is more accurately translated "another flesh." And it could refer either to homosexual sex or to the fact that the men they tried to rape were angels. So there's no real clear answer. And exegetical integrity requires us to admit that the reference is unclear. And my sense of the passage is that Jude, that other flesh here is probably a reference to the angelic nature of the visitors rather than that they were male. So where does this leave us? Sexual immorality is certainly part of the sin of Sodom, as Jude affirms, and attempted homosexual rape of angelic beings is described in lurid detail as an example of the astonishing extent of the people's wickedness. However, the balance of the biblical witness against Sodom and Gomorrah emphasizes not so much their sexual sin as the sins of pride, injustice, idolatry, and oppression of the poor. We have to conclude that this passage is relevant to the biblical story about sex and sexuality, but in the context of our cultural debate about sexuality, it is a totally unhelpful passage to turn to. When we quote this passage to defend a conviction that homosexual activity is counter to God's will, we cause incredible offense. Because whether we intend to or not, we appear to treat all homosexuals as violent gang rapists. Not only this, we also single out one sin among many. And it's a sin that most of the writers of Scripture don't single out when they talk about Sodom. By singling out the sexual sin of Sodom, we fit ourselves right into the narratives that's so often told about us. That we are only concerned about other people's sexual sins and not about the rebellion and hypocrisy so often found among God's people right here in His church. It's painful to live into that. This text is relevant, but we need to be aware that it's not going to be helpful in any context where the issue of homosexuality is under discussion, except that it's helpful to us to remind us of our hypocrisy. So we need now to turn to two texts that are actually helpful. Leviticus 18:22 and then Leviticus 20:13. Don't often get to preach on Leviticus, so you should be excited. This is a Saturday morning. These two texts, Leviticus 18 and 20, are part of what's called the Holiness Code in Leviticus. And the foundational conviction of the Holiness Code is that God's people are meant to be different. They're meant to be holy because God is holy. They are not to be like the nations around them. So Leviticus 20:26 says this, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So it should come as no surprise to us in this day and age that following God will mean that we stick out among our friends and neighbors. If we're no different, if we're not marked by the holiness of God, how can we make any claim to being His children? So the relevant text for us this morning from Leviticus 18 and 20, they read as follows. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination." And then Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, attempts have been made to argue that these prohibitions refer only to temple prostitution, which was a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East, or to pederasty, sex between a man and a boy, or to sex between two men of different social classes, for instance, a master and a slave. These are all arguments that have been put forward for understanding these texts, but none of them holds up upon close examination. The plain meaning of the text is pretty clear. Male homosexual intercourse is expressly prohibited, and that's regardless of context or motive. The very well-respected New Testament scholar and former dean of Duke Divinity School, Richard Hayes, says, "It's worth noting that the act of lying with a male as with a woman is categorically proscribed. Motives for the act aren't treated as a morally significant factor. This unambiguous legal prohibition stands as the foundation for the subsequent universal rejection of male same-sex intercourse within Judaism." So that last point is really important. There is this vast body of Jewish literature from the period of the Second Temple and beyond. And while Greco-Roman society at that time affirmed a variety of different same-sex sexual arrangements, these are never affirmed by Jewish or early Christian writers. These two texts from Leviticus are important for understanding Jewish law, but are they relevant today? Are we not merely picking and choosing which Old Testament texts to apply while discarding others? For example, the prohibition against sex during menstruation is also found in Leviticus 18, but no one seems to get particularly worked up about that today. Why pick on homosexuality? That's a valid question, and it requires a careful and considered answer. And the standard answer, the standard response to this question is to say that in the Old Testament there are different types of laws. There are ritual laws and moral laws. And while the ritual laws have been overturned in Christ, the moral law remains. Now, as good as that sounds, it's actually an inadequate response. And that's mostly due to the fact that the Old Testament authors themselves make no distinction between ritual law and moral law. For them, it's all God's law. In order to discern what laws remain applicable for followers of Jesus, we actually need to turn to the New Testament to see how Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers addressed these issues. We can't simply lump laws into simplistic categories. We must pursue each individual law as best we can in its canonical application and interpretation in both Old and New Testaments. So, we begin with Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." That's a strong statement. When we talk about the law, we talk about following it or obeying it, right? Jesus talks about fulfilling and accomplishing it. But how does the law of Moses find meaning and fulfillment in Christ? And what does this mean for the ongoing relevance of the Old Testament for us? Well, we begin with what we see in this passage. Certain aspects of Old Testament law are fulfilled in Jesus and therefore set aside as requirements for us. So Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7 through 10, makes clear that the entire sacrificial system has been superseded by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Matthew, chapter 12, makes clear that Sabbath laws are overshadowed and fulfilled by Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Laws that govern ritual purity, they are set aside by Jesus in numerous gospel stories, not because he chose to ignore them, but because his touch purifies in a way that cannot ever be rescinded. In Mark 7, Jesus overturned the food laws. The one who made all things declared them to be clean. Comes up again in Acts 10, 11, and Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul explains that because of Christ, the Jewish calendar, the pattern of festivals and fasts, is now secondary. And in Acts 15, the apostles set aside circumcision as a requirement because the blood of Jesus now marks his sons. While these many aspects of Old Testament law are fulfilled by Christ, and their requirements subsequently set aside for us, there are other aspects of Old Testament law that aren't set aside. And these include laws pertaining to sex and to marriage. So the laws found in Leviticus 18 that prohibits homosexual incest, rape, and adultery, these laws are all explicitly affirmed in the New Testament. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 5. The only exception among these laws is the prohibition against sex during menstruation, which is never specifically addressed in the New Testament. And we're not going to go into it, much to your relief and mine. So we see in this brief discussion that while much Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Christ and therefore superseded, much of it remains relevant and applicable. It is sometimes helpful to distinguish between ritual law, which is no longer applicable, and moral law, which is still applicable. But we have to be really careful in doing so. These are not categories that Jesus would have used. And our discussion of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament deserves to be as subtle and as careful as the text of Scripture demands. So having looked at the most relevant texts of the Old Testament, we now turn to the New Testament to see how homosexuality is addressed there. And we begin with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and his first letter to Timothy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor malakoi, nor arsenikoitai, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So I left two terms untranslated, obviously. The first, malakoi, is common slang in Hellenistic Greek, referring to the passive partner in male homosexual intercourse. The second term, arsenikoitai, it occurs for the first time in known literature here. And it appears to have been coined by Paul himself. And it refers in the context to the active partner in male homosexual intercourse. Now, this term that Paul creates is almost certainly derived from Leviticus 20 verse 13, which we read a few minutes ago. And in the Greek version of that text, which Paul would have known, the Greek version reads, "Whoever lies with a man as with a woman, they have both done an abomination." The Greek for "whoever lies with a man as with a woman" is meta arsenos koiten gunaikos. Did you hear arsenikoitai in arsenos and koiten? You're like, sure, whatever. Just keep going. You can see from the transliterated Greek here in the text that arsenikoitai is a compounding of the two words arsenos and koiten, meaning to lie with a man. Now, this technical discussion, it's important because it shows us several things about what Paul's doing here. First, Paul roots his teaching on sexuality in God's law as revealed in Leviticus. He is clearly signaling that this portion of the law has not ceased to be relevant or applicable after Christ. It is still authoritative for God's people. Secondly, by referring to both partners in male homosexual activity, Paul appears to be condemning consensual homosexual sex, not just rape or pederasty, as some have argued. And in order to make sure that he is being clear about this, he has had to invent a new term. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, Paul makes use of a similar list of sinful actions and actors. And once again, he refers specifically to arsenikoitai. He's consistent in his classification of male homosexual activity as a sin. But, and this is extremely important, he does not single it out for special treatment. The two lists in the two letters, they include a wide range of immoral activities from drunkenness to murder, all of which Paul condemns. And the beauty of 1 Corinthians is what comes in the verse immediately following this tragic list of sinners. So in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Not a single one of the sins listed by Paul is beyond the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So just as the church contained repentant drunks, adulterers, and thieves, we can assume that members of the church in Corinth had previously been active in a homosexual lifestyle. You can see from this list that homosexual sex is not a special category of sin to be set apart for special attention and condemnation. It's but one of many ways in which we demonstrate our rebellion against God. And like all other sexual sin, it can be forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus. So we saved the most important text on homosexual activity for last. It's Romans 1. Last night we looked at Romans 1 in the context of what it means to be fallen human beings. And we return to that passage now because it contains Paul's most thorough treatment of homosexuality. In this portion of chapter 1, Paul's speaking of all of fallen humanity. This is what he says: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, I want you to notice the progression of this text. Our alienation from God is not the result of sinful activities on our part, like lust, anger, gossip, or adultery. Our alienation goes back to our rebellion, our fundamental rebellion against him. We exchanged his glory for the glory of created things. We exchanged his judgment for our own judgment. So remember Eve in the garden last night? The fall came when she and Adam trusted their judgment over God's. Our problem is not that we misbehave. Our problem is that we've rejected the God who made us, and so we stand in judgment. And part of God's judgment on us is that he has released us to pursue our passions. Those passions, they're not just wrong, they're self-destructive. And that includes our sexual passions. These may give us pleasure in the moment, but they leave us scarred and vulnerable. God lets us have what we want, but we get what we deserve as a result. But God has also stepped in and borne our judgment himself on the cross. And he's invited us to repent and be reconciled. That's the gospel story that shapes Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is the broader context in which Paul makes specific mention of homosexuality. So in verses 26 and 27, Paul condemns both gay and lesbian sex. This is the only reference in the Bible to lesbianism. Now, there's several possible reasons for this near silence. I think the most likely is that lesbianism was far less common than male homosexual sex, and it didn't command very much attention. Nonetheless, though, it is a big enough issue in Roman society for Paul to address it specifically and directly here. So the question that we have to ask of the text is this: what does Paul mean when he refers to sexual activity that is, quote, contrary to nature in verse 26? Now, some readers of this chapter will argue that what's being condemned is heterosexual men and women who are engaging in homosexual sexual activity in violation of their heterosexuality. So in other words, it's their personal heterosexual nature that's being thwarted, not some kind of generally normative heterosexuality. Are you with me? The implication of this reading would be that Paul is not condemning homosexual sex by those who identify as homosexual, because those people are homosexual according to their nature. He's only condemning homosexual acts by those who are heterosexual. So that's the argument that some folks make about this text. Now, in our current cultural context, where we define our nature according to our desires, that reading, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But it is totally and incredibly anachronistic. The Bible has no conception of nature as something dependent on individual sensibility. For Paul, as for all scripture, nature has a capital N. Because as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, it's filled with divine purpose and divine order, divine intent. In the world of scripture, there's only male and female. And then there's disordered sexuality, meaning all of the ways in which we use our sexual being as a symptom of our rebellion. The language of sexual orientation, it is simply foreign to scripture. Now, this creates all sorts of difficult questions for us who live in a world with a deeply held conviction that sexual orientation is individually assessed and often practically hardwired. And we'll talk about these questions and the difficult conversations we sometimes find ourselves in during our final talk. But some other questions about this text have been raised. Could it be that Paul is talking about rape? Or perhaps sex between men and boys, which was the most common form of homosexual activity in the first century. Now, Paul refers clearly to sex between males in verse 27. He doesn't say men and boys. Now, we have to remember that Paul is building on a unanimous witness in Jewish writings that speaks against homosexual sex. If he were condemning just one kind of homosexual sex, rape, pedophilia, or cultic sex, he would have had to have said so. Because his audience otherwise would have assumed that his condemnation was total. Okay, but what about gay marriage? Paul never considered or condemned lifelong monogamous consensual gay relationships. Therefore, don't we need to discern for ourselves whether gay marriage might be considered a good thing? Well, the Bible never condemns homosexual marriage per se, because it simply didn't exist at the time. And to say that a lack of condemnation could allow for approval would be a misrepresentation of the biblical material. There is simply no Jewish or Christian material available to us today from the time before Christ or after Christ that affirms any kind of same-sex sexual activity. Now, there's a deeper issue here. By and large, our culture says that sex is good when there is consent and commitment. Scripture says that sex is good when there is complementarity and covenant. In other words, only when there is complementarity between the sexes, male and female, and when sex takes place in the covenant of marriage, is it good. Consent and commitment, they may be cultural norms for determining what's right, but they're not biblical norms. This raises an important and uncomfortable question for us. How do we determine what is good and right with our own sexuality? Here's the honest truth. The honest truth is that many of us in the church have treated sex as a consent and commitment activity. We've taken sex out of its proper covenantal context by engaging in premarital sex, adultery, and pornography and masturbation. Most of our sexual sin within the conservative church is heterosexual in nature, but this doesn't make it complementary because it's only in the covenant of marriage that truly complementary sex is found. So many of us in the church pursue pleasure, affirmation, intimacy, and comfort just like everyone else. And we happen to find these things heterosexually, which we then assume to be normative. But our logic is self-centered. And it's shaped more fundamentally by the culture than by Scripture. One reason that many in the church struggle to think clearly about homosexuality is that we refuse to think clearly and honestly about heterosexuality. Now, Paul drives the point home for us after this long list of sinful activities in Romans 1, talking about the world, he then says to the church in the first verse of chapter 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." That's not to say there's no right or wrong. It is to say that we apply God's rule and judgment to our own lives as thoroughly and deeply and honestly as we do to others. There's so many more things we could talk about, but I need to conclude. You need some coffee. What does the Bible really say about homosexuality? I think the answer is clear. There is simply no context in which same-sex sexual activity can be pleasing to God. Now, having reached that conclusion, it might be fair to ask, okay, am I not simply reading the Bible through biased, heteronormative eyes? Am I not just seeing what I want to see because it reflects me? I don't believe that I am. And part of the reason for this confidence is that there are many scholars who affirm the reading of the biblical text as I have presented here, and then gone on to affirm homosexual activity on other grounds. So Luke Timothy Johnson is one example. Johnson is one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world, incredibly well respected across the spectrum. And he writes the following in summarizing his affirmation of homosexuality. He says, "I think it important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us." That's Luke Timothy Johnson. Another example is Professor Dermot McCulloch. He's a leading scholar of the English Reformation. And he says the following. He says, "This is an issue of biblical authority. Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it's difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having any conception of homosexual identity. The only alternatives are either to try to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or to say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is simply wrong." I have a lot of respect for these scholars because these men present the options really clearly and honestly. We can choose to follow the teaching of Scripture or we can reject it. They have chosen to reject it. In our cultural moment, to accept Scripture's authority on this topic is to find oneself part of a rapidly shrinking minority. Now we need to take a break. And as you find food and coffee, make sure you take a look at the book table in the lobby. We've got several books out there. We have just a few books because we wanted to limit the options to the ones that we found particularly helpful. This little book is God Anti-Gay. It's written by a friend of ours named Sam Albury. I mentioned him last night. He's an Anglican priest serving in England who has for his whole life experienced same-sex attraction. And this is his reflection on God and sexuality. And I'll tell you, if it's 90 pages long. You can read it in one setting. This is the single most helpful little book on the topic of homosexuality that I know of. We've got them for $5 outside, so I would encourage you to pick up a copy or three to share with friends and family. Just remember that we've got prayer teams here this morning. If you'd like prayer for yourself, for a loved one, we'll have a team here in the corner of the transept during the break. And also during lunch and during the other breaks. And after the break, we'll hear from Sam Ferguson as he takes us back once again to the foundational text of Genesis 1 to 3 and asks what these chapters had to say to us regarding gender identity and transgenderism. And just a final reminder, for questions this afternoon, put them in the baskets at the back. We will reconvene at 9:30.